Turning in our Bibles now to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 3. We're moving out of what might be called the infancy narrative, the section of Luke that deals with Jesus' birth and early life. And chapter 3 is very much about the preparatory stage in Jesus' life. He's now a mature man, but he has not yet embarked upon his ministry. And chapter 3 is a sort of preface to the actual ministry of the Lord Jesus, which begins really in chapter 4. So that's where we find ourselves in Luke's gospel this evening. And I'll ask you to stand as we read the first 22 verses of this chapter, Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." And the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Amen. This is God's word to us this evening. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Father in heaven, we thank you for that inbreaking word from the Father regarding the Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we pray that as we come to this passage together, that our hearts will be open to hear the word of the living God testifying to the grace of his Son in the strength and power of his Spirit. And we pray that in this way your word will be your instrument to change us and shape us, to instruct us and to guide us, and to bring us into closer and deeper relationship with you, to bring us to confess our sin, and to bring us into the joy of forgiveness and a pure conscience before the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. John is a pretty harsh fellow. He is the opposite of what Jesus calls later in the gospel a reed shaken in the wind. The scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus asking them about John. And he told them, well, he's not a reed shaken in the wind. Probably implying that there were a few other people around who were like reeds shaken in the wind. That was just about as useful as their preaching would ever be. John is the opposite. He's not a reed shaken in the wind, but a mighty prophet from the Lord, the greatest prophet ever born. The one specifically called to fulfill the messianic hope of Isaiah 40, of someone to go before the Lord to prepare his ways and cry out that all flesh would see the salvation of God. And actually, that Isaiah 40 text is the one quoted in verses 4 to 6. And it is a bit of a jarring combination because John's sermon is so severe, so focused on the negative aspect of things, so focused on sin and repentance and warning of judgment, that it's a bit tough to believe that the good news of Isaiah 40 could somehow be a fitting preface to John's preaching. That text that's quoted in verses 4 to 6 of Luke 3 is all about the great joy that the true and living God is going to come into this world and make another highway, just like he made a highway through the wilderness and through the Red Sea for his people. He'll make another highway for his people to come to him, for him to come to his people. He'll prepare a way for them in the wilderness, just as he did in Israel's history. And the outcome will be, and actually quite a consistent way with Exodus 24 that we looked at last week, the outcome will be that all flesh will see the salvation of God. I mean, this is the height of the good news of the gospel as proclaimed by that most optimistic prophet, Isaiah. And then comes John in fulfillment of that text, and his first words are, "You brood of vipers." Now, that's not a kind thing to say, is it? If I started off all of my sermons that way, I imagine I might be, shall we say, in the job market in the not-too-distant future. I've been reading a book over the last few weeks about pastors in 16th century Geneva. Some of you know I've been sharing funny stories from the book. One of the pastors got in trouble in that church because somebody walked in late. Now, you should be thankful. If you ever walk in late, just be thankful this doesn't happen to you. Because the pastor, a guy called Chauvet, he started cursing the person who walked in late. He called down heaven's wrath upon him in some way. I don't remember the specific quote. But he was actually called before the company of pastors, all the pastors in Geneva, and he was rebuked for being a bit too rough with someone for walking into church late. And you kind of wonder, is that the type of guy John the Baptist was? Such a negative way to start off his sermon. And yet, Isaiah 40 was such good news. And then we get to verse 18, which is kind of a summary of John's ministry. And we find this comment on what he was doing. With many other exhortations, he preached good news. He preached the gospel to the people. And again, we sort of have to shake our heads and say, could it be true that someone who starts off his sermon calling everybody a brood of vipers, describes the problem of sin in such severe terms, the impending judgment, calls people to give up so much and warns of a coming baptism by fire and the judgment when Wheat will be gathered, but chaff will be burned in unquenchable fire. I mean, can someone like this really be a preacher of good news? That's kind of the question that, as I read Luke 3, jumps out at me. How can this guy be the fulfillment of the gospel that Isaiah preached? And how can Luke just kind of nonchalantly say, after recording John's ministry, how can he say, yeah, isn't it great that John was such a gospel preacher? He was gospel-centered, could we say. Somehow the two don't go together. Well, that's the problem that I hope will set up some new understanding for us tonight. You've got the problem firmly fixed in your minds? How can John be so mean if he's a preacher of the gospel? How can he be so negative if he's the one fulfilling Isaiah 40 and if he's the one that Luke is talking about as a preacher of good news? The answer to that conundrum is a deep truth of the Christian faith, a precious truth of the Christian faith, a truth that really is, I believe, unique to the Christian faith. And it's the Christian doctrine of repentance. That's the big theme of John's ministry. And when we come to see and understand the doctrine of repentance, we'll be in a position, hopefully by the end of the sermon, to be clear about how John, such a harsh, severe guy, it seems, could have been a gospel preacher, a preacher of good news. And we see this theme of repentance mentioned right away in verse 3, where John goes into the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there we see the heart of the good news that John preached. He was busy baptizing, but the point of his baptism was to be a means of expressing repentance. And the point of the repentance was to bring people into the blessing of forgiveness of sins. That's the good news that John preached. John didn't preach a prosperity good news. Everybody's going to get a new camel. He didn't preach a political good news. Everybody's going to get a citizenship in the new nation of Israel once we kick the Romans out. He didn't preach a health good news. Everybody's going to get a new home treatment that'll take your athlete's foot away or something. He preached a message that was good news at a far deeper level than any of these because he saw, just as every other prophet sent by God before him had seen, that the great problem confronting humanity is not that we have illness, not that we have problematic political circumstances, not that we don't have the right economic circumstances. The problem is that we don't have forgiveness of sins. God's a holy God. We're not holy people. Something has to give. And what we need in that situation is the grace, the good news of forgiveness. And that is the heart of the message that John preached. Now, we never see anything in the rest of the passage about forgiveness. He doesn't mention or explain forgiveness in this passage. But we have to remember when Luke said that he went around proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, that the center of his message was this, that guilty sinners can be forgiven by God. That guilty sinners need not face the wrath of God that they deserve for their sin. They can be forgiven. That is the center of the good news that John preached. And it's the whole point and the whole reason that the doctrine of repentance is so valuable. Now, it's important to notice that he preached this message about repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and his proclamation was closely tied up with a sign. And here we have the sign of the good news. And that sign is baptism. Now we have to remember that John's baptism is perhaps closely related to Christian baptism, but this is an Old Testament baptism here. We are not yet in the age of the Christian church. You remember there's a story in Acts where Paul shows up, I believe in Ephesus, if I recall correctly, and he talks to everybody there and he asks, you know, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? I said, oh, you know, we don't even know if there's such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And the issue was that they hadn't been baptized with the baptism of Christ. They'd only been baptized in the baptism of John. I probably should have looked up that text in more detail to make sure I could explain that and summarize it more clearly, but the point was there were people who were sort of still living in the Old Testament period. They had heard some of the good news of the gospel, but they hadn't entered into the Pentecost blessing of the life of the Spirit, and they had not been baptized in Christian baptism. They had been in the tradition of John's converts some years earlier. And so that's a little hint that when we come to Luke chapter 3, the baptism that's being described here is somewhat related to Christian baptism, but not necessarily exactly identical. The centerpiece of the significance of John's baptism was the fact that the background of Israelite proselyte activity. Proselyte is a fancy word for evangelism. And Israel would go around in their various diaspora communities. They'd be in Greek cities or Roman cities or Egyptian cities or Persian cities. And they would tell their neighbors about Yahweh, just like you and I tell our neighbors about the Lord. And there were many people in the ancient world who actually joined up with this Israelite religion. And to join the Israelite religion, you also adopted Israelite culture and Israelite practices. And so this is a big difference, again, Old Testament to New Testament. We don't require people to adopt a certain culture in order to be Christian. We only ask them to adopt a certain Lord. In the Old Testament, the two went together a lot more closely. So that's why we call them proselytes. And when you became a proselyte, if you were a Gentile by birth, but you wanted to become an Israelite by profession of faith, you would undergo the washing of proselyte baptism. That was how it became clear that you were being cleansed of your sins, that you were leaving your Gentile ways and entering the community of the covenant of grace. Another bit of background to this washing is a text in Ezekiel 36 that we sometimes read as our assurance of pardon in the morning order of service. I'll just read Ezekiel 36:25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, the Lord says, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Now, that text there sounds like it's being proclaimed to Gentiles, doesn't it? People who need to leave their pagan religion, their idols, and enter into the Israelite faith, worshiping the true and living God. God says to them, "I will sprinkle clean water from you on you and take away from you your idols and your uncleannesses." The interesting thing is, though, that Ezekiel the prophet was not addressing Gentiles in that text. He was addressing, guess who? Israel. And now John the Baptist comes to Israelites, requiring them to undergo the same washing that Gentiles were usually required to undergo in order to enter the community of God's people. Now, what's the point of all that? The point is that John is telling Israelites, you need to come back to the Lord. He's telling faithless apostate Israelites who had left true religion and were Israelites only in name. They said, "We have Abraham for our father," but they had no interest in serving Abraham's God. They didn't want to eat with Gentiles, but they lived like Gentiles, just with a few superficial differences. John says to them, what's required of you is that you enter afresh into the community of God's people, that you receive again the blessing of forgiveness of sins, the washing, the clean water sprinkled upon you to take away your idolatry and your uncleannesses that renders you just exactly in the same position as any Gentile. Become a true Israelite again, John was saying. Repent of your sins. Be baptized. And enjoy the forgiveness that that text in Ezekiel 36 speaks of, where the Lord will wash you with clean water from your uncleanness and your idolatry. So baptism is the sign of the good news that John preached. And I would say that there's a fundamental connection, even though I suggest there's probably some differences between John's baptism and Christian baptism, that fundamental connection is the same. That when we sprinkle someone with clean water in our church, what we're doing is we're saying, that we recognize the gospel promise that God will sprinkle people clean with pure water and make them his people, bring them in to his covenant people and be their God and be faithful to them. That's the promise that is declared both in John's baptism and in Christian baptism. Notice then the urgency of John's good news preaching. He doesn't come, you know, with a few suggestions that you can take or leave. He doesn't come preaching with, it's a 10-year goal of mine that you should listen to lots of these sermons and be gradually changed. He doesn't suggest, you know, a sort of 5-month study plan for this or that. There's an amazing urgency to his preaching. And the urgency comes out right in the first verse. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, it seems that there were people flocking to his preaching in order to see the amazing sight of an Israelite prophet. Since the days of Malachi, there hadn't been any. 400 years had passed. And since the days of Elijah, there hadn't been a prophet like this. A wilderness prophet who was such a gadfly, such a troublemaker, such a problem in the halls of power. Elijah was like that. He was a real troublemaker. And now we have John, and people are all excited. The newspapers are documenting this new phenomenon. Everybody wants to get a bit of Israelite history and, you know, bring their kids to see another prophet that's arisen. And John says, you guys are here for totally the wrong reason. You're a brood of vipers. And don't you know the reason for my preaching is that there's wrath on the way? The reason for my preaching is not to reinstitute a storied period in Israelite history. It's a bit like us in the 500th year of the Reformation. Well, 500 years since Martin Luther tacked a little advertisement to the door of a church and unwittingly apparently started a Reformation. He had no idea what he was doing, of course. Well, I could see the temptation for people who appreciate history and culture and all the rest to flock in the doors of Sunnyvale OPC and come to hear someone like me deliver a sermon in the spirit of Martin Luther. People would be interested in such a thing. They'd want to take pictures. Maybe if I dressed up like a monk and got my head shaved the right way and wore the right sandals, we could get quite a crowd. But it would be preaching of a very different sort than John's preaching, which was driven by the urgency of coming wrath. That's the urgency. And this shows up in a whole bunch of places. Right at the beginning, the wrath to come. In verse 9, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. In other words, the time for half measures, the time for just glossing over the surface is over. God in his wrath and his judgment is getting right to the heart of the matter. Right to the heart of the matter. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. And then in verse 17, we find out that the Lord, Christ, the coming one, mightier than John, has a winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. An unmistakable reference to the way that Christ, God's appointed Messiah, will judge the living and the dead and bring some to everlasting life and some to everlasting judgment. That's the driving urgency behind John's gospel preaching. And as I describe that, I've got to say that as a preacher myself and as a pastor of a congregation, that's a convicting example. It is very, very, very easy to find some other reason to want to preach the gospel than the simple reality that the gospel is the remedy for people who are on their way to terrible judgment. That's a heavy, heavy truth. It's so heavy that we often, I think, are tempted to come up with other benefits to the gospel that are a little easier to swallow. Consider, for instance, what a benefit it is to have the friends that we have because we belong to Jesus. And isn't it tempting to proclaim a gospel of joining people into a community, a happy family? That's a wonderful benefit of the gospel. But the driving motive behind John's preaching was not a desire to see people taking the advantage of the benefit of new friends. He just wouldn't have preached with the same urgency. Something that you should pray for me about, that when I go about my work, that I won't miss the fact that the consequences of my work are serious. I mean, it's easy for me to go Monday to Saturday and then think about it a bit Sunday morning, that, you know, there's some people who hear my preaching who will be saved and some people who will be damned. And by God's grace, because he has decided to use human servants in his work in some measure, not ultimately, thankfully, but in some measure, whether or not people go to heaven depends on whether I preach the gospel faithfully to them. That's a sobering thing. Whether or not you preach the gospel to people, different, perhaps, type of preaching, maybe conversations here and there, opportunities that you take, ways to show hospitality to neighbors and friends, but the outcome of your witness to others is either heaven for them or hell for them. You know, we can't bear the weight of that responsibility fully. God doesn't call us to. But I sometimes wonder if it's too easy for us to talk about, well, you know, they're not Christians, and miss the fact that that means that they are on their way to a judgment coming swiftly and surely, like the winter snow. Let's not miss that, the urgency. Then notice the requirement of John's good news. It's worth noticing that when John preaches the good news, it has requirements. He doesn't just say, I've got great news, and then rattle off a bunch of great news and say, great, do you like that good news? That's not all he says. There are actual actions required in response to John's good news preaching. And the actions are what he calls fruits of repentance. Fruits in keeping with repentance in verse 8. And here again, we see why John was such a demanding preacher, even as he preached good news. Because repentance is not just agreeing that God is good and merciful and forgiving. Repentance is saying, my sin is worthy of judgment. Repentance is saying, my sin is filthy and terrible in God's sight and now in my own sight, and I wish I had never sinned, and I desire to leave it, and I desire to worship the true and living God. I desire to change my ways and endeavor after new obedience. That's repentance. That's the type of repentance that leads to forgiveness. No other type of repentance leads to forgiveness, and no alternative to repentance leads to forgiveness. John, by demanding repentance, is not being less of a good news preacher, but more of a good news preacher. It's no kindness to say to someone stuck in sin, continue in your sinful ways. God loves you. It's no kindness because, A, it's not true, and B, even if it were true, God's way is far better. Because God comes to you with the most demanding call of all. Die to your old life. Die, die, die. Leave your old ways and come and live in my ways. And the life that he gives is good, not only because he forgives us of our sin, but because he changes us into new people and gives us that clean heart, so that we will live a new life. And John's demands here are real requirements of the good news. Notice this repentance must be sincere. It must not be just a bit of lip service to a religious identity. We have Abraham as our father. One of the big themes in Luke's gospel, as well as in the other gospels, is the question of how did the gospel come to the Jews and then to the Gentiles? What all is involved in that? And one of the themes in all the Gospels is the fact that the Jewish people, for whom the Gospel was, in a sense, originally intended, rejected that Gospel because they clung to the external aspects of their relationship to Abraham. And these people, probably people had told John, you know, I don't need repentance. I'm not a proselyte. I'm an Israelite by birth. I have Abraham for my father. I don't need this conversion stuff. I don't need to change my ways. I am an Israelite already. John points at the stones and says, don't worry, God will be able to keep his promise to Abraham without you. He can do it with those stones over there. One commentator on this passage from a long time ago, I was reading this week, don't remember his name right now, he said, in a way, those stones are like the Gentiles. You and I mean, we were pagans, totally dead in sin, just as dead as a stone. And what did God do? He took dead stones of Gentiles and turned us into sons of Abraham. That's what he did. And so there's no religious ritual or identity or whatever else that can replace repentance. It must be sincere repentance. Second, it must be particular repentance. Notice that when John calls the people to repentance, he doesn't just say, leave your sin. He says, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. And whoever has food, do likewise. He gives them specific things to do to replace their ungodly ways. And notice he gives different instructions to different groups of people. The tax collectors come to him. He doesn't say, now you tax collectors, you need to share your food. That would be easy for a tax collector to do that. But hit a tax collector where it hurts. You tax collectors, quit extorting people. Don't have time right now to give you a bit of background about the Roman tax system, but basically the way it was set up almost required tax collectors to be extortioners. There was almost no other way to do it. And so someone mentioned about this verse, really any tax collector who obeyed John's advice would have had to change profession. Totally. Do your job honestly was actually not something they could have done and turned a profit in their line of work. Very difficult, very demanding. And yet this is the good news. And then he says to the soldiers, he doesn't tell them, oh, just be honest. No, I mean, it's not hard for a soldier to be honest. A soldier doesn't have to speak much. So if he wants to be honest, he can just keep quiet. The type of sin a soldier really has to deal with is abusing his power. Threatening people and extorting people and dealing with, issuing false accusations to justify their activities of violence and fomenting unrest with their superiors because of their wages. You get someone who's 8 feet tall, 350 pounds, I mean, I'd pay him anything, right? If he's got the right sword available, I'd just give him any type of payroll he wants. People with that kind of power can do that. And so John addresses particular groups of people with their particular sins that they need to focus on repenting. And that's true for you. I mean, I don't know too many 80-year-olds here or anywhere who need to repent of the sin of disobeying their parents. Right? Maybe you do for a long time ago, but that's not a sin you struggle with right now. Okay? Whereas there's little kids here, and you have to deal with that sin. One of the challenges of preaching is like this, because there's so many different particular groups of people with different circumstances that all have particular responses to God's word required. But the principle is this, that you before the Lord must repent of your sins, not sin in general, and not the sin that somebody else deals with. Your sin has to be dealt with. Do you notice, though, the commonality between these sins? Even though they're particular issues to each group, the binding thread is abusing our power. We're rich, we don't share with the poor. We're tax collectors, we extort. We're soldiers, we threaten. All of those are issues of abusing our power. And I'd just like to point out, if you want to examine your own life for sin, start thinking of the ways that you have authority, power, and influence. Because those are likely going to be the areas where most of your sin hides out. And be thankful, by the way, that you don't have more authority, power, and influence than you have, or else you'd have a lot more sin than you currently have, too. Be very thankful for the authority that God's placed over you. Because I think this passage shows us that, really, one of the worst temptations to terrible sin is unrestrained power and authority. That's, I think, a teaching of this passage. So repentance is the requirement of the good news. And then notice what the effect of the good news is. This is something that's quite remarkable. Simeon had said back in chapter 2 that the preaching of the gospel, the effect of Jesus' birth, would be for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Some would rise, some would fall. In other words, there would be a division. That's the effect. And it's already happening in John's ministry. There are many tax collectors soldiers, crowds coming to him in godly repentance, seeking baptism. But look at Herod. What does Herod do? He responds to this good news not by saying, oh, you know, John, that's such a nice religious idea. John's preaching couldn't be mistaken for a nice religious idea. John's preaching of the good news was so demanding, so in your face, so bold, that the only thing Herod could do to get around his preaching was to throw him in jail. Herod was committing terrible sexual sin with his sister-in-law or his stepsister or something like that. And the only way that he could deal with John was to shut him up by locking him and throwing away the key. And that's really the clarifying way that the preaching deals with people. We see it in our church. We see it in our relationships. You are either someone who responds to the good news with godly repentance, or you someone who responds to the good news with hatred and resistance and rebellion. There's not really an in-between, ultimately anyways. And so we see there, I think after covering all that, we can see how John, the prophet, can be both a bold, divisive, courageous, outspoken, even violent preacher, and at one and the same time be preaching good news, because the vehemence and the violence and the vigor of his preaching is directed not towards the destruction of sinners, but at the destruction of their sin through godly repentance. The washing away of their sin in the sign of baptism, so that in the day of ultimate division, when the chaff and the wheat are separated and one goes to the barn and one goes to the fire, that the preaching of the gospel will have done its work to divide the repentant from the unrepentant and bring those who repent of their sin to everlasting life in the forgiveness of sins. That's the good news that John preached. And there in really just one sermon, we have a whole preview of the message of the gospel that Jesus himself will preach for the next 21 chapters or so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this bold preacher, John. Thank you that he was willing to call people to repentance, not in a delicate way, but in a straightforward way. Thank you that he called people to repent of the sins that they loved themselves most dearly. And Lord, we pray that we ourselves will have the same hatred of sin that he had, the same desire to leave sin that he had, that our baptism will be for us a great motivation to repent of our sin and seek the cleansing and the forgiveness of God our Father in heaven. And we pray that on the day of division, the day of judgment, that we will stand with the righteous, not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because by the cleansing and renewing work of our Savior, that we are fitted and qualified to belong to the people of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.